It's good to see all of you here this morning. It's good to have those of you that are visiting. We have several new faces this morning, and it's good to have you all with us. If you will open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2 over into chapter 3 a bit. It's been, I suppose, 6 weeks ago today since we were last in Hebrews together. So I want to recap a bit and then look at just the very beginning portion of chapter 3 together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Now, one thing that's really helpful for us in considering the book of Hebrews is for us to understand that the journey of God's people in the Old Testament from Egypt to Canaan is a pattern or a picture for us of the Christian life. The journey that God's people made, having been redeemed from the bondage in Egypt and set out through the wilderness wanderings toward Canaan, is an illustration of the New Testament Christian pilgrimage, or of our Christian lives. In the Old Testament, once they were rescued from Egypt, they were moving toward the land of promise, toward that rest, Hebrews chapter 4 says, that God had planned for them. For us, once we're redeemed from the curse of sin to serve the living God, we are moving day by day toward heaven. But in this Old Testament picture that we have of the people of God, there was a major declension between coming out of Egypt and crossing into Canaan. A major declension. And the story is recorded for us in Psalm 78, is clearly laid out for us in a wonderful review. I don't want to read all of Psalm 78, but I do want to read a major portion of it, just because it gives us such a good picture of the people of God in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 5, I'll read, "For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel when he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused rivers to run down like rivers. Yet they still continue to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give us bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror when he killed them. Then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger, and he did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones, and their herds to the bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. And I'll stop reading for there. But you see what's happening. That psalmist Asaph here has recorded a beautiful picture of Israel, the people of God, being freed from the bondage of Egypt, and God again and again showing kindnesses to them. And again they rebel and they sin. And the writer here in the book of Hebrews is concerned about his initial readership doing the same thing. We ought to be concerned about the same thing happening to us, experiencing the kind graces of God. So often results among us in presumption on his grace rather than relying on it and living in it. And that was the problem in the original context in which this letter was written. So the writer writes this letter to believers, former religious Jews, encouraging them, run the race. Run with endurance the the race that's been set before you. And in fact, that's the summary of the entire letter. I mean, in some way, it could be the title or at least the subtitle of every sermon in the book of Hebrews. Run the race that is set before you. Don't let anything get in the way. Don't turn to the right or to the left, but keep pressing on, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Well, how? If we ought to run this race and fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, how? How in the world do we do that? Well, fortunately, God hasn't left us to ourselves to try to figure this out. But because He's a God who delights to reveal Himself to us, the Old Testament is just chock full of evidence for us of what God is like, of self-descriptions, of God saying, I am God and there is no other. I'm God, there is no one like me. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And not only do we have wonderful self-descriptions of God on the pages of the Old Testament, but also God stoops down, if you will, and speaks to us in our own language, in what we call anthropomorphic language, with human-like characteristics. Creation is the work of His hands, yet He doesn't have hands like us. His ear isn't too dull to hear. His arm isn't too short to save. Seek His face continually. Or God said to His people, I hid my face from you. This is God going out of His way to make Himself known to us because He delights to reveal Himself to His people. He's carefully describing Himself to us because He knows He created us, that it's our greatest need. Even using language that we can understand, terms that we can relate to. I mean, this is the way the writer of Hebrews opens the book. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He spoke to us in all kinds of ways on the pages of the Old Testament. Glorious truths laid out for us concerning His character. Wonderful kindness after wonderful kindness expressed in His dealings with His people. Immense love displayed for His own. Yet in verse 2 of chapter 1, in these last days, even though God has spoken in all of these various ways, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Now, what the author of Hebrews is not doing here is setting up some kind of compare-contrast where the person of Jesus is all that we should look at and completely ignore the Old Testament. It's not an either-or type comparison, but it's a both-and. What we have revealed for us in the Old Testament, we see wonderfully portrayed for us in real, vibrant, living color, if you will, in Christ Jesus. The character that was described of God, the kindnesses that were discussed, the love that was displayed, it becomes a brilliant reality in the God-man. Before the incarnation of Christ, these descriptions were on a scroll in the temple. They were good. But they pale in comparison to the life of God being found in the likeness of man, being robed in human flesh. God became a man and He dwelt among men and He revealed the glory of His Father as He walks with us and talks with us. God, in this new form of speaking to us, didn't say anything different than He had already said. However, He said it distinctively better, in an exponentially greater way. Perfectly clear, no static whatsoever. I mean, previously He had spoken to us in shadows in the Old Testament, but now it's in reality. You remember the illustration that I gave of us standing with our back to a tree and the sun behind that tree, and we can see the shape of the shadow on the ground, and there's no question in our mind that it's a tree. That's the picture that we have in the Old Testament. But when we turn around and see face to face the living Christ, or this tree, if you will, we can see the intricate details in the tree, in the bark, in the leaves. It's all evident for us. That's how much greater of a picture of God we have in Christ Jesus. Now you may say, well, that reality of the God-man in the flesh is not here anymore. Christ isn't here dwelling with us in the flesh the way he did on the pages of the gospel. You're right. He isn't. And if what Jesus says in the book of John is true, then we're better off for it. He said that it was to our advantage that he go away, because he would send another comforter. And this letter was written some 30 years after Christ's death, and the writer of the letter is still so convinced that the Son of God is the final, all-sufficient word from God, spoken from God to us, for us, that he writes saying, consider Jesus. Consider him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, I've mentioned before, but the perfect example of this reality of us being better off than those who walked down the streets of Nazareth with Jesus is the life of Peter. I mean, just consider Peter's miserable life as he lived day after day with Christ. The things that he said. I mean, he answered the question when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? He's the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moments later, he's saying to Jesus, no, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus at the Last Supper is saying, some of you are going to leave me. Peter says, not me. I'll follow you even all the way to the death. We know that he denied him 3 times. But what about Peter's life after the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension? What about Peter's life after the Holy Spirit came, after that other comforter that Jesus promised there in John 16 came? Other than his poor judgment that we see Paul dealing with in the letter to the church at Galatia, Peter lived quite a different life. Now, one of the reasons that Hebrews as a book is so helpful for us is because of the situation that we find ourselves in with Christianity in our day. I've mentioned this previously, but just briefly. We live in a land where Christianity, at least by name, lacks wholeheartedness and steadfastness. It's void of any kind of real perseverance at all. There's minimal progress in Christian truth all around us, and even less moving forward in applying that truth and in Christian life. Why? Why is our Christianity characterized in such a way? What are we facing that is so different from what these Hebrew Christians were up against? Nothing, really. I mean, surely we aren't so naive to fall for some idea that we have new and different issues in our day that the people in the Scriptures weren't dealing with, that have never been faced before. In fact, if you think that your issues are so different that the Scriptures aren't applicable, that they are so unique and go unaddressed on the pages of the Bible, then that's the best evidence that our issues are exactly the same as theirs. Because feeling that way is nothing more than pride, ultimately exalting self. No one's ever had this kind of problem before. No one has it as bad as I do. No one's ever dealt with this before. This is probably way beyond what God is capable of handling. This letter is perfectly applicable for us to do exactly what the writer of the book was attempting to do in the beginning, to refocus our attention on Jesus, or to focus our attention on Jesus. That's what the writer is doing with this letter. His purpose is to convince these Christians that are being tempted to give in to the culture on every front that Jesus, in all of his glory, is really better, far better than anything they could conceive of comparing to him. And that is exactly what we need, to be utterly convinced that Jesus Christ is better than anything, anything real, anything imagined, to be convinced that he's far superior to all of the competing gods of this age. We desperately need to be intimately acquainted with this God-man, with who he is, with what he's done, with his continued work for us, with his ongoing work in us. And Hebrews, as a book, is an ideal aid for us. We've seen already in chapters 1 and 2, I'll back up and review just a bit. We've seen already that Jesus is the creator of all things. It was him who made the world. Jesus is the sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the appointed heir. Everything is headed in the direction of bringing glory and honor to Christ Jesus. And not only is he creator and sustainer and the appointed heir of all things, but he is the radiance of God's glory, the representation of God's nature, and the redeemer of God's people. This is Jesus. When compared to the angels, which was the great preoccupation that the original recipients had, he is supreme. He is the Son. They are subjects of God. He is to be worshipped. They are the ones that are given the command to worship him. He is eternal and uncreated. They are created by him. And then into chapter 2, yes, he did humble himself. He humbled himself for a little while, lower than the angels. But even in his humiliation, or we might say especially in Christ's humiliation, he was superior over the angels. Look at the second half of verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 2. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In his deity, as God, Jesus Christ reigns supreme. In his humanity, robed in human flesh, he alone is supreme. He was made flesh, like us, for us, that through his life in the flesh here on earth, he might render Satan powerless, verse 14 says, and free us from slavery to sin. This Jesus, the writer continues in chapter 2, verse 16, does not offer any assistance to the angels, but Abraham's seed, or more clearly put, those who are in Christ. He helps them. He helps you if you're in Christ. He takes hold of you, stamps his seal on you, writes your name on his heart, engraves it on his hand. He takes hold and never, ever, ever lets go. He is committed to doing you good all the days of your life, according to the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah. In being made like us, the writer of Hebrews continues, he became a faithful and merciful high priest. Not only was he the priest, but he himself was the sacrifice. He didn't carry in any goat to slaughter. He himself was the sacrifice, and he quenched all of the wrath of God that was owed to you. He and he alone is able now to be your help and all your hope, because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and because of that he is able to come to your aid when you're tempted. We looked at the temptation of Jesus last week, and Mark applied it wonderfully. Then chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, because this is who Jesus is, supreme. As God, he is supreme. As man, he reigns supreme. Because of this, holy brothers and sisters, sharers of this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. This is no quick glance that's being suggested here. It's not just gazing past him quickly, but it's serious consideration, fixing our eyes on him in order that we are not distracted by anything else. Fix your eyes on him, the writer says, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, the faithful apostle, the faithful high priest. Then the writer goes on and compares Christ to Moses, who was their great hero. And notice the care with which the writer deals with Moses. He's careful, very careful, not to slam the hero of their former religion. The confidence that the writer has in Christ's superiority is such that the writer can exalt Christ without degrading Moses. In fact, he says twice, Moses was faithful. We lack this kind of gospel confidence in our day. Time and again, all we see are people putting things down in order to lift Christ up. Christ doesn't need anything put down. You can lift everything on the face of the planet as high as you want, and Christ still reigns supreme above them. I've seen it time and time again in Ethiopia, where I've worked for 10 years or so, in some measure. Within the Orthodox Church, there's a huge emphasis on the worship of Mary and other saints. When people are converted out of the Orthodox Church into Christianity, the number one thing that they tend to talk about is Mary. Bashing Mary, or bashing this saint or that saint. Well, immediately that closes the door to everyone in their family, all of their friends that are still within the church, the Orthodox Church. You can see where that's a problem. As if Jesus needs some help in you breaking down his competition. He doesn't need that. We exalt him. He stands alone in his glory. We don't have to come by alongside him, if you will. We find it so easy in our day to spot bad eggs and see everything that's wrong out there. And very few people are laying good eggs and doing what's right because of lack of confidence in the gospel and in the superiority of Christ. I have very good friends that are on the front lines of pro-life work in our country. And it drives me crazy to see their lack of confidence in the gospel by altering terms in their conversation. For example, I've never one time heard these guys refer to an abortion clinic as an abortion clinic. It's always something else, like a baby mill. An abortion mill. Well, what are they doing there? They're trying to make this sin seem worse. Why do they feel the need to do that? Because they don't see that Christ is glorious. Sin is sin because of who Christ is. Because he's holy. Because he's pure. Because he's righteous. We don't have to create new words and call things that they're not, even though they may be true, to try to make God more holy. He stands alone. In speaking of pro-life work and abortion clinics, I was reading somewhere this week with all of the attention given to the anniversary today, about 10 years since the events that happened in New York and D.C. and Pennsylvania. More lives were lost on September the 11th, 2001, in abortion clinics than in the towers. And not only that, every day since then, that many lives have been lost. That's just shy of 11 million. And we give all of our attention because of the emotional scars that are there, that's tied up in our patriotism, or whatever you want to call it. I'm not making light of the events that took place on that day. But I want to draw attention to that there are events taking place every day that we have found a way to keep our hearts cool towards. Sin is bad because of God and who he is, because of his holiness. It's against him. But the writer of Hebrews was so confident in Christ. You know, Moses blew it. Many times. I mean, he was part of the great declension. He didn't make it to the promised land. There was plenty that the writer of Hebrews could have said about Moses. He really blew it several times. not even mentioned. Only this: Moses was faithful. But Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in the house as a servant. Jesus was faithful over the house as a son. Moses and Christ, both faithful. But Moses' faithfulness was temporary. It was limited by his life. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is eternal, unlimited. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Moses was a faithful messenger to God's people. Jesus is the message for the people of God. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who owns the house. Moses loved God. Jesus is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, verse 5 says, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. Everything in the Old Testament, Moses, the Mosaic Law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, everything is pointing towards its fulfillment in Jesus. All of it is primarily pointing towards Christ. And with that said, I want to point out that there is perfect continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is a Jesus book. All we have to do is go to the words of Jesus, who said, "It's all about me," to know that. So the writer here says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. As apostle, Jesus represents God to us. As high priest, he represents us to God. As apostle, he speaks to us from God. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. As a great high priest, he speaks to God for us. We just sang it in the song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." He speaks to God for us. Pardon. Therefore, holy brethren, sharers in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. On this glorious Jesus who made everything, who holds it all together, who died for you, who lives for you. With all that you are, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, why not give him the utmost consideration, especially in light of all that he is for us? The way that the writer addresses his readers here is so careful and loving, really wonderfully encouraging. Holy brethren, or holy brothers and sisters, sharers in this calling from heaven, reminding them of who they are in Christ. That's the greatest motivation that we could have for pursuing Christ. This is who you are, beloved. You've been made holy. You're being made like this Jesus. And one day when you see him face to face, you'll see him as he is and will be made like him. Sinless at that point forever. Holy. Called from God. To God. He's reminding them here of the fact that their sins are forgiven. And should we not accept the same reminder? In Christ, our sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in us if we believe. And as a result, we have a new status, a new significance. They've been saved. We, if we are in Christ, have been saved, yet not in isolation. As individuals, yes, but not in isolation. Hence the word brothers and sisters, the family concept, into a family, the family of God. Peter, concerning this, writing to believers again about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection, says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. I mean, these people that are being written to here, the original readers, they were rescued from an incredibly oppressive bondage. And as we saw recorded for us in Psalm 78, they were instructed and guided by the voice of revelation. They were sustained by bread from heaven, water from a rock, even quail falling from the sky. They were brought into a very near relation to God Himself. They were honored with access to Him based on His terms. They were distinguished among all the peoples of the earth, not based on anything that they had done because they were the most stiff-necked, and not based on their size because they were the smallest. Do we not compare perfectly to that? Have you not, believer, if you're in Christ, been rescued from sin's foul bondage, from this tyranny of sin and the snare of Satan? Have you not? Are you not being instructed and taught by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Are you not sustained day after day by the measures of His grace? Have you not been brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Most High? And have you not been granted the most intimate communion with God? You're chosen. Chosen by God in order that He might lavish His unending love on you. He's made you a royal priesthood, kings and priests serving in the temple, reigning now through the power of Christ in your life over sin, being freed from that law, the devil being rendered absolutely powerless. A holy nation. Not America, not Israel for sure, but the church, the people of God. You've been set apart by God. God's own possession. He owns us. And He takes great interest in seeing that we will complete this course, this journey that we've set out on. Consider Jesus, the author writes. Turn with me to Psalm 95 that was read during our singing. Picking up right where Holden left off, I'll begin back in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And then notice the stark turn. Today, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Immediately after this passage that we're looking at in Hebrews, that's exactly the passage that the writer quotes. Today, do not harden your hearts. In the midst of seeing Jesus and experiencing His grace and His kindnesses, do not harden your hearts. You see what was happening with these that were rescued out of Egypt before they got to Canaan? They were experiencing the grace of God continually, the kindness of God continually. Yet they didn't respond in faith to Him. They didn't trust Him. The specific context here from Psalm 95 was the story of when Moses was there at the rock and the people were grumbling. We don't have anything to drink. You've brought us out here to die. We could have died in Egypt just as well. God had already provided for them. And He again provided water from the rock. But we see that doing nothing in them, convincing them of the Lord's continued grace. The kindness was quickly forgotten and self-reliance returns. Is this the story of your life? God grants you some kindness. You make some renewed in your zeal, some renewed commitment to seek Him again. You've heard some new truth and you find yourself again with this, wow, I've really slipped back. I've got to really pull the bootstraps on tight. I've got to get set on the course again. I've gotten way off course. Is it the story of your life that you hear a truth and you're amazed or you're encouraged and you move forward, seemingly, only to find yourself in the same cycle again before too long? The way that God describes this is provoking Him. Look at verse 7, the quotation here. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. If we provoke Him by not responding to Him, and we test and we try Him by failing to respond to Him, He will again swear in His wrath, and we will not enter His rest. This is what the writer's saying. This is His word to us now. If you do not respond to the gospel, not initially only, but if you don't continue responding to the gospel day after day, if you do not hold fast, verse 6, your profession, and hold it firm, verse 14, until the end, you will not enter His rest. I mentioned that there was an amazing declension between leaving Egypt and entering into Canaan. You're probably aware of the numbers. 600,000 left Egypt. 2 entered the promised land. Are you willing to be caught up in the majority? In that kind of majority? Dying in the wilderness, distrusting God, not taking the advice here, considering Jesus, fixing your eyes on Him, turning your eyes to Him, as the hymn writer says, looking full in His wonderful face, so that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Consider Jesus. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. You who share in this call from heaven to be on this journey to heaven, consider Jesus. But not only those who are in Christ should consider Jesus. Some of you, no doubt, should consider Jesus. Really consider Him for the very first time. And remember, this idea of consideration isn't just a mere glance, but it's giving your absolute everything to Him. All of your life being centered down on Him, doing everything for Him, seeking to please Him in every respect. As we close, before we sing together, I want to mention that each week we don't have an altar call per se. I suppose we could say because we don't have an altar. But there are other reasons why we don't. With that said, please know that we are glad for you to come and talk with us. Know that we are open. We are glad to pray with you and talk and discuss the things of Christ. So when we close each week, whether it's stated or not, please feel the freedom to come. We would be glad to pray with you. Let's pray together now as we close. Our God, we thank You that though You had wonderfully spoke to us in times past in so many different ways, that You chose to reveal Yourself so wonderfully clear in Christ. God, we thank You for the encouragement that we find in the Scriptures to consider Him and to give Him our greatest attention. God, we are so prone to turn inward again and again and to seek our own interest rather than seeking Yours. God, I pray that You would work mightily by the power of Your Spirit in and through us as individuals right now, that You would grant us grace, some for the first time and some for the thousandth time, to turn again and to look at You in the person of Your Son, in order that our hearts might be again enthralled with the reality of who You are for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.